The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Well, if I say the name Richard Saunders, how many of you immediately know who that is? That's what I thought. It's not a name that most of us remember. In fact, Richard Saunders is not even a real person. He was a character that sprung from the mind of Benjamin Franklin. When Benjamin Franklin got this idea for an annual almanac. And from his print shop in Philadelphia, Ben Franklin published Poor Richard's Almanac from 1732 until 1750, and it was like the hottest publication in colonial America. It had like a 10,000 annual circulation, which was pretty big stuff. And it was full of witty sayings as well as puzzles and advice on thrift and success. And by creating this mythical Richard, Ben Franklin became America's teacher, and he came up with sayings that worked their way in the hearts of America, like, a penny saved is a penny earned. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Fish and visitors stink after 3 days. That's a good one. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, I mean, Scott, I know you thought this was all in the Bible, but it's not. These sayings kind of work their way in the heart of America. There's one from Poor Richard's Almanac that is my absolute favorite. Ready? It's this. Experience keeps a dear school, but fools learn in no other. It's wise to learn from other people's mistakes and not have to make them yourself, isn't it? And that's why the examples of Scripture can be so incredibly transforming for you and me. And that's the case as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. See, here you have in Corinth a dynamic, growing church. It was amazing, it was gifted, and yet it was also full of troubles. It was full of mistakes, it was full of sin. And we get to learn from their mistakes. By God's grace and wisdom and provision, we have this amazing letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. And he deals with their errors, and he shares with them better pathways. And in the process, the church gets this really powerful lesson. So when we left last week in chapter 5, he had talked about this man and dealt with a brother in the church who was in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And the problem was that the Corinthians thought they were being tolerant and open-minded by allowing it, and they were just being loving. And he's going, no, it's one thing if you have people who are, you know, people in the world and the culture, and they're living in sexual perversion. Well, of course they're going to. They don't. But if you've got a guy who's like claiming to be full of Jesus and claiming to be walking with the Lord, but he's living in this kind of lifestyle, that's not something you should tolerate. And so Paul corrected their thinking and actually told him, kick the guy out. And as I've said, we know from his next letter that it was an effective strategy. The man eventually repented and was brought back into the church. But let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now, dare is a pretty strong word. How many of you have done some stupid stuff because somebody said dare, right? Dare is a pretty hard word. Paul was obviously shocked over this one. Apparently, one Christian felt like he had been wronged by another, and so he sought justice before the local government courts, and Paul was appalled that he had done it. Now, in Corinth, like in many Greek cities, the local judge sat in what was called the Bema seat, and it would be in the center of the public marketplace. I've actually been, back. Peter, I saw you come in here. Oh, there you are. You and I went, we visited the Bema seat in Corinth, the actual one that this happened in. And there in the public marketplace, the magistrate would sit, and he would hear disputes and judges. Now, Greeks found a good legal battle rather entertaining, and people came every day to hear these cases. It's kind of like people today watch Judge Judy or the People's Court. Like, you know, you want to watch somebody just parade their disputes and their, well, I don't know what it is about humans that we like to see that stuff, but we do. And anything that would have happened before that Bema seat, everybody in town knew about. It was public common knowledge. So everyone in Corinth would have known that one of these Jesus followers was suing another one of the Jesus followers. And in a real sense, it jeopardized everything that the church was trying to accomplish. Dare you take it before the ungodly? Now, Paul uses the word ungodly in a theological sense, not a moral sense. He's not saying that the Corinthian judge was a bad judge. He wasn't even saying that he was an unjust judge, just that he wasn't a Christian. And his argument is this: hey, you Corinthian Christians are trying to find justice from people who were not justified before God. They don't have a renewed mind. They don't think with the Holy Spirit. They don't have their concepts of right and wrong founded in God's word, and you think you're going to get an answer that's going to work for you? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, let's just acknowledge a very loaded statement that he just said, that the saints will judge the world and that we will judge angels. You kind of go, do what? Wow. But Paul's argument is pretty simple. You Christians should certainly be able to settle your own disputes among each other, because you are destined to reign with Jesus Christ, where one day not only will we judge the world, we will judge angels. Now, the idea of Christians judging angels is a little fascinating, isn't it? Like, okay. I don't think this means that we're going to be like settling disputes between squabbling angels. You know, he stole my trumpet. Probably not. And I don't think that we're going to be there judging the angels who let us down. Although, you know, I'm kind of like, I'd like to have a conversation with my guardian angel. Where were you the day I fell off the ladder? You were sleeping on the job, you know? I mean, I don't think that's what it's talking about either. But I do think that we need to keep in mind that one-third of the angels fell with Satan, right? We know that. That's the demonic hosts. And we redeemed do and will play a role in the ultimate judgment of those evil angels. But it has a lot of implications. And you got to go, no wonder Satan hates the church so much. Right? No wonder. Verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. It is possible that nobody among you is it possible that nobody among you is wise enough to judge a dispute between unbelievers? Basically, he's saying, look, you guys pick somebody who's saved, anybody who's saved, and settle these disputes among you. The Apostle Paul's instructions to Corinth make it clear that we as saints should be able to pass judgment on certain matters that pertain to the church. And I shared last week just briefly that largely because of these words, we know that the early church took this idea of the church settling disputes pretty seriously. In virtually every major city in the Roman Empire, the Christian church had its own legal system, had its own courts. Sometimes it was a matter that would be as simple as taking it to the presiding elder, or they call him the bishop of the city, who was the, you know, the head pastor, if you will. And they would let him settle it. In other cases, they would establish tribunals who, okay, for this whole year, you three brothers are going to serve as the conflict resolution team, if you will. And they would take it to that tribunal, and that was pretty common. The early Christian courts became so successful and so well-regarded that there are actually many occasions recorded in which unbelievers decided to go to the church courts, the Christian courts, because they knew they weren't corrupt. Whereas a lot of times, especially in the later years, the Roman courts were so corrupt and so susceptible to bribes, and these guys weren't even getting paid to do what they were doing. It was all volunteer work. So they were considered unimpeachable and more safe. Now, when Constantine became the emperor and the entire empire started becoming Christianized, we know that Constantine actually began passed laws to send civil cases to church courts, which is stunning. It was probably a bad idea, but it was a stunning development if you think about it. The church went from being this persecuted minority to suddenly being the people who are in seats of civil judgment. Amazing. Even today, a lot of our concepts of Western law come from those early ecclesiastical courts, a lot of our terminology and things like that. Verse 6, but instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Again, this is what Paul's so concerned about. This is undoing the mission and the reputation of the church. After all, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another." And that didn't look much like love, did it? So let's address the elephant in the room that you're all thinking about. Should Christians sue Christians today? I think traditionally the church considers that a failure when it happens. Although I do think it's pretty clear that Paul says the issue was that the lawsuit was destroying the witness of the church. And to the degree that something like that is destroying the witness of the church, I think it would apply today. I mean, when I see stories, and unfortunately there's plenty of them, where this church is suing its denomination, or the denomination is suing the church, or this pastor is suing the church that he pastored, or one movement is suing, I mean, you know, this televangelist is being sued by his children. You know, it's embarrassing, isn't it? To be honest. We go, man, that's just icky. Wow, I wish that wasn't the case. So we all understand that that is damaging to the kingdom. So it's important for Christians to settle disputes as much as they can according to biblical principles. This can be done through the church at times. It can be done sometimes through Christian arbitration. And I'll have to say, I think this is open to interpretation as to how to handle it. It really is. You know, it's like if you were in business, if you were have some area where there's, and you're dealing with someone who's not just a, you know, someone who claims historically the religion, but you know to be a brother, it gets complicated. Let everybody say amen. A few years ago, we at Christian FM, and I'm not saying this is the way to handle it, I'm just saying this is how we handled it. When we started writing contracts, and we obviously help provide content to other radio stations around the country. And a lot of these, obviously, because we're dealing with copyrights and we're dealing with content and we're dealing with this kind of stuff, we had to figure out how to write these agreements. So we kind of came to this place. When we are dealing with a secular company, and we do, we have a lot of stations that we deal with that are owned by secular, not even by believers at all, We write those contracts with a standard legal language, talks about, you know, where it's going to be adjudicated if it goes to court, how this is going to be handled, all these kinds of things. When we write a contract with a faith-based, not-for-profit, run by men of God, we actually call for Christian arbitration using Peacemakers International. There's a lot of different ones. Peacemakers is one, Institute for Christian Conciliation. So overall to the question, should a Christian sue a Christian? I think Paul's answer might be best put this way. What do you believe is the most important thing that God wants you to accomplish here? Because I'm never going to be the one to say there would never be this situation where, you know, I think we need to be gracious to one another in this. But I do think you need to ask the question, what is God really wanting me to accomplish here? Is this promoting that, or is this taken away from that? Verse 7, he says this, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not be cheated?" He's basically saying, why are you living if you're not living for the kingdom? We're here to reach the lost. Your mission is to reach the city of Corinth. And if being right is more important to you than doing that, you've lost the war already. What is your priority? Better to be cheated than have the witness of the church destroyed. If we're not living to advance the kingdom, we are defeated already. Verse 8, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and do this to your brothers. Aha. Now, this is significant. There wasn't just a misunderstanding happening here. There was actual cheating. There was actual wrongdoing. This lawsuit was not frivolous. It was not a joke. Somebody had hurt another brother. And yet, Paul said, in this case, taking it to public court is not worth it. You've got a higher call. But I want you to notice, and this is important, Paul does not let the cheater off the hook. He does address the wicked behavior. Look here, verse 9. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders or thieves or the greedy or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul puts this brother in a list of pretty creepy behavior, doesn't he? He kind of, wow. He says people who do that kind of stuff should not expect to inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives us this list. Sexually immoral, the Greek word there is pornea. I talked about that before. Pornea is a broad term. It basically refers to any sexual activity outside of a married man and woman. Okay? Anything else is pornea. Idolaters, people who worship idols, have false gods, any god before Jesus. He refers to adultery here, moikos in the Greek, people who break marriage covenants, people who are unfaithful. He also uses two terms here that refer to homosexuality. He refers to malakoi, which is, it was translated there, male prostitutes, and arsenikotes, which is translated homosexual offenders. Malakoi generally refers to the practice of having, that many Greek men had, of having a young male servant who was used for sex. Arsenikotes is a broader generic term for all homosexual activity. And here's why I'm taking the time to point this out today. Recently, some activists have put forth a lot of efforts to convince a young generation of Christians that the Bible does not actually teach against homosexual activity. If you don't know about it, I promise you your kids do. There's a lot of articles. There's a lot of stuff that's out there, a lot of viral stuff. Books, online videos, very compelling arguments, and if you do not know better, they are very convincing. More and more churches are now calling themselves, quote, affirming. And while I think that we need to be, as we've talked many times, incredibly loving, incredibly welcoming to people, there's a difference between, you can't affirm same-sex behavior at the expense of affirming what the Scripture says. We're going to be affirming, let's make sure we are affirming what the Bible actually teaches. Because one of the common lies that's being used to try to make people think the Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible doesn't actually teach against homosexuality. In this case, they're saying it just teaches against pedophilia or male prostitution. If you're in a monogamous relationship, it's all good. I saw a viral article the other day pointing out that the word malakoi is often referred to child prostitutes, claiming that Paul was just simply condemning the practice of child prostitution. He never condemned same-sex unions. The problem is that's simply not true. And like a lot of good lies, there is a grain of truth and a boatload of lie. As I mentioned, the Greeks were very much anything goes when it came to sex. It was very common for a man to have a wife and children and also a concubine, and he often had a malakoi, a young male whose life career was performing sex acts on demand with a Greek man. It was common. It was a common expression of homosexuality in the day. Some activists have tried to claim that Paul was only condemning that, but Paul specifically uses the term arsenikotes here. And arsenikotes refers to any same-sex activity. And there's multiple examples of this I can give you in the New Testament. So the New Testament, over and over again, including Jesus, does, in fact, condemn same-sex behavior as outside of God's plan. It's okay to say, in a pluralistic culture, it's one thing to say, I reject that. I do not choose to believe the Bible. I want to reject what the Bible says. Okay? You have a right to do that. It's another thing to say, to me, to say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that, and try to cover up what the Bible teaches. That is a violence against God's word. And that's a lot different thing. There's going to be stuff in the culture that we disagree with. Okay, we say, okay, well, that's not the way. And there's lots of things. I disagree with all kinds of activities, some of which there's laws against, some of which there's not laws against. And I'm not talking about sexual activity. I mean, all kinds of things, right? But it doesn't mean, that, first of all, that I condemn the sinner who's not in the church. We're all on the same page here, okay? But it's another thing if you try to tell me that the Word of God doesn't say something that it says. You can reject it, but please don't try to deceive people. Some people say, well, Paul was just writing out of a homophobic culture. Paul did not write out of a homophobic culture. Homosexual activity in first century Greco-Roman Empire was totally normal. 14 out of the 15 of the first Roman emperors are recorded to have at least one homosexual liaison. We know this. So Paul is not writing out of it. Actually, maybe in Jerusalem, but certainly not in Corinth. And it was actually far more out in the open than in our culture. So I think we need to understand that when Paul is teaching here, he's basically saying, and it's pretty easy to understand, really. The teaching of the Bible is that any sexual activity outside of a man and a woman who are married is not God's design. It's like you have God's design and you have everything else. All right, just so we're clear. He mentions lots of other activities, too. He mentions thieves, kleptes, where we get our word kleptomaniac, right? Greedy, eager for gain. He mentions drunkards there. By the way, the Greek word there for drunk means drunk. Meant the same thing back then. Slanderers, people who are verbally abusive. Swindlers, people who cheat other. This is a long list. You know, keep in mind these Corinthians did not have a foundation of Judeo-Christian thought. You were raised in a culture where all of our legal systems and everything, what we call right and wrong and all this stuff. But in other cultures, even today, certain things that we consider obvious wrong behavior isn't necessarily wrong behavior. So Paul is teaching this stuff. Tony Saf could speak to this better than I can. But, for example, in Nigeria, it is not, you know, if you cheat somebody or you swindle somebody, it's not necessarily considered an evil act. And the church has had to deal with this a lot because you even have Christians. For example, if you want to know why you get so many scams in the email from Nigeria, how many of you figured that out? The idea, if I can kind of paraphrase, and again, I wish Tony was here because he explained it a lot better than I could, but it's sort of like this idea that if I can con you into something and I succeed, I've actually done you a favor because now you're smarter and that won't happen again. Make sense? That's actually the cultural accepted norm for generations. And so it's why those kinds of things. So we could go down the list. There's a lot of other things. For example, under Islamic law, under Sharia law, if a Muslim lies to a non-Muslim, it's not wrong. In fact, it's encouraged. A Muslim can't lie to a Muslim. But if I look at you and tell you a bald-faced lie, if you're an infidel, it's okay if it gives me a strategic advantage over you. It's not only not wrong, it's encouraged. So concepts of right and wrong and legal and right and all this kinds of things, so much of the time are different from culture to culture. And for these Corinthians, a lot of the stuff they're talking about, certainly the sexual stuff, it just wasn't even on their brain. They would never have said that was wrong. I think it's important also to recognize that the topic of what he's talking about here, what gets him all into this, is this idea of one believer mistreating another believer. And so after this whole list of behaviors that we all consider bad behaviors, he said, and that is what some of you were. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love the fact that he says were, not are. There has been a great work accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been washed from sin. He gives us three things there. We've been sanctified, right? We've been set apart. That's what sanctified means. We have been justified. It's not just that we're not guilty. We're actually, it's better than that. We are just before him because of what Jesus has done. Whatever our behavior has been, we are made just because of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, it's amazing God can take this whole list of sinners and sins and make them washed and justified and sanctified. He's basically saying this: get your identity in Jesus. Put your faith in the power to wash, sanctify, and justify you. Verse 12, he says this: everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What in the world is he talking about? Well, in both 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's bringing up the issue of sexual conduct, and now he's going to take it a little deeper and address the attitudes that the Corinthians had with regard to this. He starts by saying this: this is not about legalism. This is not about what's going to get me into heaven. This is not the fact that I'm going to earn a salvation because I'm basing my life on some moral code and that I'm a better person than you, and so this is what justifies me. No, Christ's blood is what has made us justified, not my lifestyle. And so he says, all things are lawful, but they're not necessarily beneficial or helpful. So the question isn't what's going to get me to heaven or what's going to send me to hell. The question is, it's not what sins can I get by with. The question is this: what is the best for me? You see the difference? See, the Corinthians used their liberty as a license to sin. And, you know, it's kind of like, if God forgives, bring it on. But Paul makes it clear that the believer is called to choose the path that most honors God and is most beneficial for the Lord's purposes and to the church. Paul is, in just a few verses, is specifically going to talk about visiting a prostitute. The Christians there lived in a culture where religious people saw nothing wrong with using prostitutes. It was part of the culture. You have needs, you have desires, it's no problem. We have the world's best prostitutes here in Corinth. Why don't you just go there? And in fact, when Paul says food for the stomach and stomach for the food, many people think he is quoting a Corinthian proverb there. Basically, the idea is, hey, we give our bodies whatever we want. If we want food, we give it food. We want drink, we give it drink. If we want to have sex, we hire a prostitute. What's the problem, y'all? That's the Corinthian mindset, remember? And Paul responds, well, here's the problem. We're not just physical creatures living for the moment. Your body is temporary. It's going to be gone someday. And you're living for eternity. So choose the best. Choose the highest way. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, as he will raise us also. He's going, remember who you are. Remember who's living in you. You know, Paul was actually living in Corinth when he wrote to the Romans. He was living in the house of Gaius in Corinth a few years before this letter. And he wrote to the Romans, and he said, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you. Remember that in Romans chapter 8? And no doubt those Corinthians had heard him teach that. And so he's saying, look, Christ is living in you. Don't live in a way that's beneath the privilege of having that living, dynamic Holy Spirit on the inside of you. Open up your eyes. There's a better way. Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in the spirit. See, apparently many of the Corinthian Christians disconnected their sexual conduct from their spiritual life. Well, that's just my physical life. Has nothing to do with, and Paul's saying, no, your bodies are members of Christ. And when an individual Christian commits sexual immorality, it has an impact on all the rest of the body of Christ. You're not living in a vacuum. We're all part of this body. Yes, there's a reality of sexual union that goes well beyond a physical relationship. It's one of the reasons why God designed it to be a lifetime relationship in a real sense. There's nothing casual about sex. I can't believe the preacher's talking about sex this morning. I can see him. You know, even biology is teaching us. I mean, if you go to a basic biology class and learn about sexuality in high school, they're going to say something like this. When you have sex with somebody, you're having sex with every person they ever had sex with. All right. Sorry, I actually just said that. There's a reality to a physical union, isn't there? Why we have such a problem with sexually transmitted diseases today. There's really nothing casual about it. But Paul says, no, there's actual spiritual element to it. And that's why God designed it the way he did. And Paul says this, Mr. Christian, if you are visiting a prostitute, you clearly have a misunderstanding of who you are. You have a problem with the spiritual perception of yourself. You're not seeing yourself the way you need to see yourself if you're doing that. Because you are a living, dynamic part of Christ's body with resurrection power living inside of you, and you're becoming one flesh with, really? Clearly you don't get it. That tells me that I think that if we really understood the holy nature of the body of Christ, we would probably be more horrified to do certain things. If we really thought in terms of, wow, that would be uniting the holy body of Christ and the resurrection life that's inside of me. That's going with me wherever I go. It's not separate. Paul's teaching, look, Corinthians, that's not a separate part of who you are. You can't disconnect it. It's who you are. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. In verse 18, he says this, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually is sinning against his own body. He says flee. He doesn't say resist. He says run. Now reminded of the advice that Solomon gives when he's talking about the unwise young man in Proverbs 7, the foolish young man, and there's the woman whose husband is away, right? And she's seducing him. And Solomon's advice is, don't go near her door. Do not set your foot upon the path. Buddy, if you even get close, you're going to be stupid enough to walk down the path. So don't go anywhere near it. Isn't that what he says? Because we're all made of the same stuff. And so the safety net is, nah, I'm not even going near that. You see, the Bible says resist the devil, but it says with regard to temptation, to flee from temptation. It's like Joseph, who when Potiphar's wife attempted, what did he do? He fled, left his coat behind, and he ran, even though it cost him dearly, didn't it? So don't flaunt our freedom and see how close we can get. By the way, even that's unbiblical. Trying to see how close you can get to the line is unbiblical because we're called to keep a wide path. By the way, this isn't legalism. This is just Bible. Keeping a wide path. In fact, you know, it says in Ephesians, he said to avoid the very hint of sexual immorality. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. Actually, that's Ephesians 5:3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Yes, it's a deep subject. I'll make it clear that Paul is not saying that sexual immorality is the worst sin of all. I don't know that we know what the worst sin of all is. I don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whatever. I could get into a theological discussion about it, but that's not the point. Paul is also not saying that sexual sin can't be forgiven. It can be forgiven. But he does teach this. Sexual sin is unique in its effect and its damage. And that's why he says all of the sins are outside the body. Man who sins sexually sins against his own body, okay? This has moral and physical and spiritual implications. Sure. It can be forgiven. Thanks be to God. But because it strikes at the very core of who we are, it affects our homes. It affects our family. It affects our spirits. It affects our health. It affects our bodies. It is one of the most damaging areas of sin. I mean, the implications are like what is done in secret actually eventually just, it blows up. People are hurt. Bad stuff happens. So he says, flee. Flee. Verse 19. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And this is the real issue. We are his. We belong to him. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I pointed out earlier in the book, in 1 Corinthians 3, when he talked about that you're the temple, he used in a plural sense that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now he's basically saying it in a singular sense, the individual Christian. So both the church is the temple, but also the individual believer is the temple. Our bodies belong to God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And this principle goes way beyond sexual conduct, frankly. That's just one small part of it. If our bodies belong to Jesus, that means that we don't have the right to be wasteful with our time, to be wasteful with our hands, to be wasteful with our gifts, the things God's enabled us or empowered us to do. We're bought with a price. All of it belongs to Him. So our bodies should be used in glorifying the Lord, working in His service, being useful, not just pleasure-seeking, not just, I mean, think about it, taking selfish risks with God's property just for no purpose. Now, if we're going to take risks, let's let them be for kingdom purposes, because we're called to take risks for kingdom purposes, but just for the, you know, the sake of it, no. Part of that is not recognizing how valuable you are. Very valuable. Anything, any object, any piece of jewelry, you know, you take a piece of clay pottery and it's worth nothing. And you can put it in the ground for a few thousand years and some collector will pay $100,000 for that piece of clay pottery. So what's that piece of clay pottery worth? It's worth $100,000 because that's what somebody will pay for it. In the same way, your value is determined by what someone was willing to pay for you. As Paul says, you were redeemed not with silver and gold. Actually, Peter, you were redeemed with not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is the highest price ever paid for anything in the history of humanity. God became flesh, and He allowed Himself to be beaten and abused and whipped and nailed to a cross. That is a high price. The perfect, sinless Son of God. That is the value He places on you. If God says that is your value, we have to go, wow. Wow, there's a whole lot more. What I see in the mirror tells me one thing, but God is seeing stuff I don't see. God is clearly aware of things that I don't know. And we need to realign our thinking with His thinking, because when we see ourselves that way, when we recognize I am the temple of the Lord, I am the instrument of God, I am somebody that God has paid a tremendous price for, then suddenly we see ourselves as a completely different type of thing. And our time becomes so much more valuable, and our thought life becomes so much more valuable, and everything that we can do and should do. Amen.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.